Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, September 13th, 2009.
We've been considering six phrases that are found in the New Testament that refer to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already considered three of them, the first one being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The second one we considered was being anointed with the Holy Spirit. The third one was being sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that seal being the guarantee of our inheritance. Today we want to consider a fourth phrase, and that is receiving the gift or receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this experience is also referred to as being filled with the Spirit. Sometimes it's referred to as the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You have to qualify some of those defining terms. But as far as Scripture is concerned, these phrases are used, receiving the gift or the promise of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, and we'll read a couple of the passages where it refers to this experience as the Spirit falling on certain individuals, or of being poured out on us. All of those are scriptural phrases. And this is what we want to understand. What does the Bible teach about these things? There are many different doctrines, many denominations, many teachings on these things. But we want our understanding not to be what Brother Doug says it is, or Brother Freestone, or any of the other sound Bible teachers that we have. But we want to know, what does the Bible say? And that's what you base your belief on, and that's what you seek your experience to be, not the other way around. You don't pick and, you know, I want a certain experience or a certain feeling, so I'm going to try to find a doctrine or a church that teaches that. No, search the Word of God. Understand what the Bible teaches, and then take God at His Word, and you will know the fullness of His blessing. Let's begin by reading Acts chapter 2. And we'll read verses 38 and 39, where we have this phrase used concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter, after having had his own experience, remember, Peter was the one that had the revelation that Jesus was the Christ, which leads to eternal life, doesn't it? That's the revelation of truth that brings regeneration. Peter had that revelation of Jesus Christ while Jesus was still here on the earth before the cross. But now he had his own experience on this day of Pentecost, and now he's preaching to others that have accepted this same message, that Jesus is the Christ. And we read Peter saying to them, "Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, or because of, the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise," and what's the promise? To receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. "That promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, with this statement, Peter is clearly saying that this promise of receiving the gift is for every child of God, every person that's saved, the elect of God, those that he calls to salvation. Everyone, all through the church age, is made eligible for this promise to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is not clear in this passage alone, but we will soon discover that this is an experience that the believer does not automatically receive at regeneration. In other words, the moment he accepts Jesus, there are those that teach that the gift of the Holy Spirit is automatically, it's part of the whole package of salvation. When you are born again, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this passage alone, we cannot, one way or the other, defend either stand. We simply know that the gift is for the elect of God. The world, the unsaved, can't receive the gift. This passage alone does not tell us, okay, do you get this gift as soon as you're saved? Or is it a different experience? We will find, according to Scripture, that they are two different experiences. Regeneration simply makes you eligible for the gift. Only the saved can receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Receiving Jesus as your Savior and receiving the Holy Spirit are two different things. Now, there are many in Christendom and many truly born-again believers who are uncomfortable with the idea of two separate experiences. What is the point? Why is that? Why would God not give everything he has in one experience? Now, stop and analyze that question for a minute, because that's the question. Why wouldn't God give everything in one experience? Now, even from the fundamentalist camp, who believe that you get everything at once, as far as the Spirit and salvation are concerned, do you honestly believe that a newborn Christian receives everything from God that he's ever going to receive at the moment he's saved? Isn't there ongoing experiences with God? Isn't there deeper depths with God? Doesn't the Scripture clearly teach that? Even the experience of water baptism, what's that all about? Isn't that a separate experience? Now, there are those that corrupt that teaching and say, well, you're not saved until you're baptized. But we know the Scripture teaches clearly that that's not the case. But nonetheless, salvation and water baptism are two very different experiences, and yet they are the will of God. Are they not? What about sanctification? Now, there is an aspect of sanctification that does take place of regeneration. To be sanctified simply means to be set apart. And certainly every child of God is sanctified once and for all, in the sense that they are set apart from the world and unto God, and they are eternally his. So that aspect of sanctification does take place at regeneration. But we also read in Paul's teaching that sanctification is an ongoing process. That there's a practical aspect to sanctification. That we are constantly being drawn further and further from the world and its influence, and closer to God and his influence. That's daily, isn't it? That's ongoing. Spiritual maturity is a process. When someone is saved, are they immediately as spiritual as they need to be? No. They now have everything they need to be all that God wants them to be. That is true. Every child of God, even the most newly born, has everything they need to be everything God needs them to be. But it is a process. Spiritual maturity. So those that are uncomfortable with two experiences, regeneration and receiving the gift, there is nothing unusual or inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture to understand that the Holy Spirit, receiving him as a gift, is a different experience than being saved. John chapter 14. Let's read this passage. Some of these will be very familiar to some. Others, they will be new. But I want you to notice, just as I have meticulously, in our study to this point, when I have brought out truths that most of our fundamentalist brethren would absolutely agree with, they would say amen if they weren't afraid to say amen in public. They would say amen to the things that I've taught. And I have followed a certain scriptural logic, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, when we come to this aspect of receiving the Holy Spirit, notice I'm not going to change my approach. I'm going to use the same manner of study that I have used in all other areas of doctrine. If you will notice the teaching of many fundamentalists that refuse this truth, they abandon sound scriptural study and preaching when they come to this subject. We're not going to do that. John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Who's Jesus speaking to in this passage? He's speaking to his disciples, isn't he? This was before the day of Pentecost. These men had known much about Jesus and about truth. As we've already stated, Peter already had the understanding that Jesus was the Christ. He got that revelation directly from God. These men had performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter couldn't know that Jesus was Christ without the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Peter and the disciples had already experienced much of the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life, haven't they? To this point, when Jesus speaks to them. This is why he said, you know the Holy Spirit. You've seen him do miracles in my name. You've heard his voice that revealed to you who I am. But he makes a distinction. He says he dwells with you, but he will be in you. Speaking of a different experience that they were yet to have. We will find that to receive the Holy Spirit is a matter of personally acknowledging the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I got a phone call. I told you this in the introduction, and I hadn't had one for a while, but it was interesting the week before I went on vacation. Well, actually, it was on vacation. Yeah, I answered my phone, sorry. I got a call saying, how many gods do you worship? I said, well, we worship one God. And, of course, I immediately knew where they were headed. I said, and we serve a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Click, they hung up. We serve one God. Three persons, one in spirit, one in nature, one in purpose. But each member of the Godhead have specific responsibilities. And we must acknowledge and surrender each of them in the place that is the execution of the divine will. That includes the Holy Spirit. I got another call recently. And said they were looking for a spiritualist church. I said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, do you believe in life after death? Yeah, we believe in life after death through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, do you use mediums? No. Click. And then afterwards, I turned to Christy. I said, we have a lot of extra larges, but we don't have any. That's an old joke, but it's anyway. People are looking for a lot of different things. I want what God has for me. And if I'm going to have the power of God working in me and through me and for me, I must acknowledge personally the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that receiving the promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit is that acknowledgement where you make a full surrender to all that the triune God has for you. We will find that the evidence of having personally accepted this gift is to speak in an unknown tongue. We'll deal with that a little longer or a little later in the message. But this experience is individual. Remember, we found, according to Scripture, that baptism in the Holy Spirit was once on the day of Pentecost, and it was corporate. It had to do with the body of Christ being born, being initiated. But the gift has to do with the individual. It's an individual receiving of the gift. On the day of Pentecost, two different things happened. Number one was the baptism of the body of Christ. That was corporate. But then the individuals that were together on that day, the 120 individuals, they also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice that there were two separate signs on that day. We're not taking time, but if you're not familiar, read Acts 1 and 2 and get familiar with the Word of God. There were two separate signs that were given on that day. One set was never repeated. The wind and the fire that came on the day of Pentecost, it symbolized the baptism of the body of Christ. Those two symbols are never again repeated in church history. But there was also another sign that was the evidence that the individuals had received the gift. And what was that sign? The miracle of speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We see that sign repeated on a number of occasions that we'll look at a few of them. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was listening to a sermon just last night, and the guy went over and over again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need the baptism. Well, it's wrong doctrine. It's wrong vocabulary. I have already been baptized into the body of Christ. On the day of Pentecost, I benefit from being a part of this living organism, the body of Christ. But everyone needs the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11 verses 16 and 17. It is the same Spirit that baptized the church on the day of Pentecost. It is that same Spirit that falls upon those who receive the gift. They are different works and different aspects, but they are the work of the same God, the same Holy Spirit. And this is what Peter is emphasizing in Acts 11. After the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Peter is saying that the same Spirit that baptized the body of Christ to legitimize this little band of individuals, that same Spirit that baptized the body of Christ also filled them on the day of Pentecost, and that same Spirit filled these Gentiles. So how could Peter deny them that they were now part of the body of Christ? He couldn't, because the Holy Spirit had already given them the evidence, because the gift of the Spirit is only for those that God calls. And if God calls the Gentiles, who was Peter to argue with God? Luke 11. All important question. I had this question asked of me lately of someone that expressed a desire to understand these things that we teach, to understand them a little better. And the question was, okay, if receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is a separate experience from salvation, how do I go about having that experience? And that's a legitimate question, and I hope it's one that you ask. Children, young people, I want you to start paying attention. I want you to start understanding there's something more that God has for you. It's not enough just to be saved. Oh, that salvation assures you a home in heaven. The Holy Spirit himself, he seals your heart that you can never slip away from God. So rest in that. Understand that you are eternally a child of God because of the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit, because of the merit of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But just being saved shouldn't be your only goal in life. Your goal is to want what God has for you in this life and in eternity, to have God's best, to have everything he has for you. And if that's the case, then the question that if you're genuine and if God begins to stir your heart, you're going to ask yourself, how do I have that experience? Luke 11, beginning at verse 5. Now, I want us to read this whole context, because if you do not believe that receiving the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues is a separate experience than regeneration, then you're going to have to throw this passage out as well as several others. You're going to have to tear this out because this does not fit the doctrine, the error, the teaching that you get it all at once. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed and I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, how many have heard that passage preached concerning answered prayer about something you want from God? We all have, haven't we? It's a legitimate application. You can apply it that way. But what is the specific subject that Jesus is talking about? We have to finish the passage, don't we? If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If then, of course, the answer to those rhetorical questions is that's foolishness. Of course, a loving father wouldn't do that. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what? Whom? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The context of Jesus' statement there that we hear used for many other applications, some of them legitimate, is specifically concerning receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus never spoke of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that's given to those who ask persistently. He simply says you will be baptized. That happened on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? But here he speaks of the Holy Spirit as a gift given to children, the children of God. Notice, it's not the sinner coming and asking God the judge for salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a son, a child, asking the Father. The birth has already taken place. And now that child, on the foundation and on the basis of the birth, comes to the Father and asks for the gift. And who is that gift? The Holy Spirit. Why would we need to ask for the Holy Spirit? This is the question we can ask the fundamentalists. And you can ask yourself if you have embraced that. Why, if we receive the Holy Spirit in this measure, when we are born again, why would we need to ask for him again? We wouldn't. Now, every child of God, make no mistake about it, possesses a measure of the Holy Spirit upon being born again. The Holy Spirit is with and guides and keeps and seals every child of God, whether they're aware of it or not. If you understand anything about the Bible, it's because the Holy Spirit has taught you that. But that does not annul the fact that God, through his word, tells us that we are to ask him as our Father for our portion, this measure, this special measure of the Holy Spirit. Luke 24 and verse 49. The presence of the Spirit is that we might know the power of God. I want God to do a work in me. Later on in a series, we'll deal with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of the most corrupt teachings concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit by those who believe that the gifts still are in operation, which we do and we teach, and we will teach that. But one of the extremes that they get into is they want to use those gifts in order to make our day-to-day life heaven on earth. That's not why they were given. The work that God wants to do in me is for eternity. And this life is all about preparation for eternity. And the power of the Holy Spirit is not to give me some emotional buzz, simply. It can, nothing wrong with that. But that's not the end goal. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to transform me into the image of Jesus Christ. To be ready when Jesus comes that we might rule and reign with him for eternity. That's the work of the power of God through the Holy Spirit in my life. That's what I want for my life. But I can't do it on my own. I can't do it through programs. I can't do it through entertainment. I can't do it through anything but by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Christ in me, directed by the Word of God. Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father. Once again, there's the promise. Receive the promise. Receive the gift upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, to me, this is significant. Remember again to whom he was talking, to whom Jesus was talking. He's talking to Peter and John who had done miracle after miracle in the name of Jesus already without having received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, not without the power of the Holy Spirit, but without receiving him in this measure. And Jesus tells them, don't you leave Jerusalem until you receive the gift. To me, it emphasizes just how essential this gift is. If you have not yet had this experience, you need to make it your spiritual priority. That's how important it is. It won't make you more saved. It won't make you more loved. But do you love God? Do you want to please him in all things? You know, coming to church this morning didn't make you more saved. It didn't make you more loved of God. But did it honor him and please him? Yes, because it was in obedience to his instruction. Because you understood how important it was to assemble yourself together, to encourage one another and be encouraged and to be edified by the ministry of the gifts given to the body. The same is true with the Holy Spirit. The people that they rebel against it, oh, that's, you know, two experiences, that's just too much. Ask yourself, do you want everything God has for you? And even if you don't understand all the whys, and quite honestly, I have questions myself. If I was going to choose a doctrine, I wouldn't choose this doctrine. Now, I'm sorry. I don't like to explain the miracle of speaking in tongues to people. The world kind of laughs at that. And that makes me uncomfortable. But you know what? I came to a place a long time ago. I'm going to stand with Christ. I'm going to say what God says. And I cannot get away from the teaching of God's word. This is what he teaches. I want what he has for me. It leads to his best in this life and in eternity. So how do you receive? You need to ask. You need to seek. You need to knock. Well, I did that. Well, the example that Jesus gave, the neighbor kept knocking. He kept seeking. Now, the teaching of Jesus' example there is not that God is reluctant to give it to you. He's simply saying if the neighbor who was the friend of the other neighbor but just didn't want to get out of bed, if he did finally get out of bed and gave him what he wanted just to get rid of him, how much more your Father who longs to give you his best? How much more is he going to give to those who ask him, who seek and who show their desire, their understanding, their hunger? How much more is God going to answer you? We don't have to beg God. I've known, and in fact, as a child, I had a tendency that when I came to the altars, and I don't know how long I sought, I was raised in church, but there was a period of time when I sought the Holy Spirit and nothing happened. And I would remember begging God for the Holy Spirit. You don't have to beg God. But I do believe you have to ask to indicate that you're ready, you understand your need, and you understand that he's the source of the power you need, and that you're going to keep coming to him because you realize you need it and there's no other source, and so you're going to keep coming and you're going to keep knocking. God knows your heart. There are a lot of questions I have, and I can't answer a lot of my own, and I can't answer a lot of yours. But saints, I know this is the will of God. And I know that when you honor him, he will honor you. There are many scriptural examples, and we simply don't have time, but I want you to write them down so that you can take the scriptural logic here and that you can compare scripture with scripture. For time's sake, I can't read them all, but in Acts 1 and verse 14, there are a number of examples of how people received the gift of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. In chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, they all, the speaking of the 120 on the day of Pentecost, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. This unity in praise and worship seems to be one of the most common ways in which individuals receive the gift of the Holy Spirit today. It's not the only way, but it certainly is a scriptural way, a pattern that we find in the New Testament. This atmosphere of unity, this atmosphere of coming together for the sole purpose of exalting Jesus Christ, and remember who we are here to exalt, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to point us to him, to his finished work. But a part of that ministry is acknowledging that that's what he's here to do and to surrender to his ministry. Emotions are certainly a part of who we are. And a part of our asking and seeking may involve emotional displays. And this is what so many shy away from. And the reality is there have been many abuses. When people make emotional demonstration the end goal of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they have miserably failed. And there have been times in altar services, especially in Paraguay, where the Holy Spirit is generally moving and there are many emotional demonstrations, and I see one that is so overwhelmed with emotion that emotion is hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart, you got to stop that person. And, you know, first thing is, oh, I don't want to quench the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm the one telling you, take care of that. Now, others are crying and praising God out loud around, but there's this one that's so overwhelmed that they're hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. Emotion is not the end goal. We shouldn't shy away. I don't know about you, but I'm emotional. And I need to yield that to God as well. But what I want is the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit to change my life. That when I get up from that altar, that power goes with me in the day-to-day mundane responsibilities of work and family and relationships, that power is real, even when I don't feel the buzz. Do you understand what the Spirit is about? An atmosphere of praise and worship is a scriptural way. Those that are, as the Spirit begins to stir you to ask and seek and knock, I'm asking you. One of the reasons we have Friday night prayer meeting is to give opportunity for those to seek God. And I've had many, and we have the altars are open after church, and I've had those who say, you know, we need to have more altar services, and we need to get people around the altars. And when I hear that, it's kind of like, and many times those that make those statements, I don't see them at the altars. And so my first response is, okay, go to the altar and cry out to God. Whether anybody else does or not. It's not a popularity contest. We try to get as many as we can to get around us and acknowledge that we're spiritual. But you see, this is an individual experience. And it's an individual burning and desire for God's best. And saints, there have been times when I have felt, not in my Christian experience and in my ministry, where I felt there weren't those that had the same zeal for the things of the Lord that the Lord was putting in me. And I'm not saying it's my zeal. The Lord put it there. And I had to make a choice, you know, whether anybody else follows or not. The Shulamite. The Shulamite said, come on, girls, let's follow after him. Where are they? It doesn't matter whether anybody follows you or not. You seek God what's for you. And then you come and cry out to God. So take advantage of the opportunities that we come. You know, I can't get you filled. I can give you the Word of God. I can pray for you. I can encourage you. But this is something that you must come as an individual before your Heavenly Father and persistently seek. Take advantage of the opportunities that there are. In Acts chapter 8, if you'll just jot down the reference, Acts 8 verses 14 to 20. Here we see that there are those that receive because other individuals laid hands on them. In this passage, you'll find out that this gift of laying on of the hands and people being filled, you can't buy it. Yet it is a gift that sometimes has been given throughout the church age, and I believe is still a possibility. I do not have that gift and don't pretend to. But there are those that receive the Holy Spirit through the ministry of others. Notice in this passage, as you familiarize yourself with it again, this is when the Samaritans were saved. And then Peter and John came down after they had received the word that Jesus was the Christ. They came down that they might be filled with the Spirit, that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once again, if you will compare Scripture with Scripture, and you look at the teaching of the fundamentalists that say that you receive everything when you're regenerated, both salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same fundamentalists teach that there's one baptism and it happened on the day of Pentecost. They will teach you that. But now when it comes to the experience of the Samaritans in this eighth chapter, then they have to begin to rearrange their doctrine. Because now the Samaritans also had this same miracle. Now it doesn't say in this case that they spoke in tongues, but was Simon, is that his name, Simon the sorcerer? Simon saw or heard something with his senses. He wanted to buy this gift, and if you're going to market something, I don't know whether you noticed or not, but you have to have something that appeals to the senses. And so he saw or heard something that said, I want that gift. When you put your hands on them, I want what happens. Later on, we'll find out that it's the consistent speaking in tongues. But if the Samaritans who had already received the word of salvation, believed in Jesus Christ, if they had received the gift when they were saved, why did Peter and John need to make a long trip from Jerusalem and lay hands on them and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit? It doesn't make sense, does it? The outpouring of the Spirit, the baptism that took place on the day of Pentecost, was for the whole church. There aren't three churches: the Jewish church, the Samaritan church, and the Gentile church. There's neither Jew nor Greek in the church. Baptism, one. So the experience of the Samaritans in chapter 8 must be something else. What is it? It's the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, if you'll jot that one down. Peter was preaching to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And as he was preaching, I've prayed for this a number of times. I just soon not even ask for an altar call. Just as I'm preaching the word, I'd like to see the Holy Spirit fall on those who need to receive. That happened with Peter, and I don't believe Brother Virgil has had an experience like that. I think at least one. Not something happened every time you preached, was it? No. But it has happened. Fell on these individuals while they were hearing the word of God. And how did they know, verse 46, how did they know that they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit? They heard them speak with tongues. There the evidence is clearly given. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This is not a separate baptism because it was the first time the Gentiles had heard. No. But this was a separate experience for these individual Gentiles that had been born into the body of Christ. Then in Acts 19, we'll have to hurry along here. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. This passage, and I want us to go ahead and read this one. Acts 19, verse 1. This passage defies all arguments of the fundamentalists who refuse a separate experience from salvation. Because this event takes place after the day of Pentecost. It takes place after the Samaritans had heard and believed. It took place after the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius had heard and believed and spoken tongues. After all of those things, what do you do with chapter 19? Now, one of the ways that the fundamentalists abandon all scriptural logic is they say, well, the book of Acts is not a book of doctrine, so you don't be teaching doctrine from the book of Acts. Do you understand how foolish that is? Who inspired the book of Acts? The Holy Spirit. This, I believe, is an accurate account of the Apostle Paul dealing with these individuals. Now, do you think that Paul stopped and thought, you know, what I'm going to do here is going to be written in the book of Acts, so it's okay, I'm going to go ahead and act contrary to sound doctrine in this case because it's going in the book of Acts. Do you think that was Paul's thinking? Don't you believe that Paul always conducted himself and his ministry according to the sound revelation of the teaching of God's word? Don't you think he always conducted himself? So his actions here are in accordance with sound doctrine. And what does he do in this case? Acts 19:1. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. This passage, as I said, defies all explanations of the fundamentalists. If everyone receives the Holy Spirit in this very personal way when they are saved, Paul's question makes absolutely no sense. Now, how many of you have the Scofield Bible with Scofield notes? Some of us grew up on those. Scofield is very sound in so many areas. But in this area, he tries to, and I just use him as an example because many other fundamentalists follow his thinking, that it says it shouldn't say when, but since you believed. It doesn't change the question at all. And it makes no sense for Paul to ask the question if Paul, the apostle of this church age, knows you received the Holy Spirit. He would have simply asked if they were saved, if they had been born again. There are those that say that these disciples weren't saved because they were disciples of John the Baptist. Well, I believe that they were saved by their faith in John's message of looking for the one to come, and even accepting John's proclamation when Jesus came to him for baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God." His disciples who received his message believed that Jesus was the Christ. They were saved. But I'm always willing to concede the point to fundamentalists for this argument's sake. Even if they weren't saved when Paul met them, when do we see them being baptized in Jesus' name? In verse 5, don't we? In verse 5. Now, do you think the apostle of this church age would have baptized these individuals in Jesus' name if he didn't feel that they had made a confession? If he didn't feel they were saved? Because baptism doesn't save you. It's on the basis of your remission. It is an outward confession of a work that's already been done. Paul would not have baptized them in Jesus' name if they weren't saved. But when did he lay hands on them? Verse 6. If they got it when they were saved, what's he doing putting his hands on them? And they spoke in tongues. Now notice I haven't stressed the tongues to this point in the lesson. Fundamentalists, they just run and hide from the miracle of tongues. It's too weird. I can't explain it. I don't want anything to do with it. It's a stumbling block. It's too supernatural. It's too foolish. I don't want anything to do with it. The charismatics, on the other hand, they become preoccupied with tongues. Their goal, it becomes a goal for them. Tongues becomes the goal. Not the power of God to transform them, but to speak in tongues. They use it as a badge of honor, a badge of pride. So tongues is a real stumbling block, no matter which extreme that you take. But I've learned with the Word of God, there's going to be abuse in every area of sound doctrine. And it doesn't matter what area you talk about, salvation. I believe that we are saved eternally. But I can point you to people that are a reproach to that doctrine. And they use it as a license to sin. I'm not going to throw out the truth of God's word because there are those that abuse it. I can point you to, and we're going to look at more of the abuse among the Pentecostals and Charismatics concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I can point you to abuse after abuse concerning these truths. But saints, what's that got to do with the truth of God's word? You take God at his word. This is real. It's from him. He's not going to give you a serpent. He's not going to give you a stone. He's going to give you the Spirit of God in a full measure to accomplish all that he wants you to accomplish and to finish that work in you. There are a total of 5 accounts in the book of Acts where believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. In 3 of those accounts, tongues are clearly stated, specifically stated. In the other 2 accounts, there is clearly some external evidence that the event took place. And so by the pattern of experience in the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, we understand that tongues is the evidence, speaking as the Spirit gives utterance. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you are to try to generate in someone else. You all know that I'm a stickler. I do not allow prompting. I do not allow people to say, hallelujah, so fast you trip and you begin to make funny noises. You're filled. Foolishness. It is the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit. There are many experiences that we can point to. One of the things, as I mentioned, when my wife was filled with the Holy Spirit, it was one of the things that the Holy Spirit emphasized to me, because growing up in church, I had seen all the tricks. Growing up in church, I'd seen all the hypocrisy. So I knew it was there. I'd also seen the real. But there was still that conflict. But when Christy, who was not raised in a Pentecostal meeting, had not heard that teaching. In fact, when we first met, she hadn't even, what's this about Jesus coming again? She hadn't heard that. Not in a literal sense. And it wasn't long after that we were married, I don't say that this is always the way to do it, but the Holy Spirit made it clear to me, you do not talk to her. You make sure that she's hearing the truth, but you do not pressure. So we didn't talk about it. And we were at a youth camp, and the altar call to come and seek the Lord for salvation and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was just praising the Lord, and I didn't ask her to go down. And I noticed she wasn't there. Now, those of you who knew Christy when she was a lot younger, she was the shyest thing. You see some still remnants of that. She was very shy. And she went down to that altar, and I don't know, it wasn't very long that she was there. She began to speak boldly in another tongue. She hadn't learned it. She hadn't seen that, okay, this is how I mock people. God did a miraculous work in her life. Saints, it's real. You don't need somebody to pump you up. I get so disgusted at people trying to work up the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think he's capable of doing what he wants to do. You know all he's looking for? He's not looking for a certain feeling. He's not looking for a certain atmosphere. He's looking for a willing heart that says, I want all God wants for me. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the presence of the Spirit with us this morning. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to hearts even this morning. We want everything you want for us as an individual. We want everything that you have for us as a local assembly. We want to be faithful to your message. We want to be a light in this world that's becoming darker and darker and darker, and who mocks at everything that we declare to be the Word of God, who laughs at these things. But we want to identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. We want to know the fellowship of his suffering. We want to win the prize. Lord, I ask you to speak to hearts this morning. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, just come to these altars. Seek the Lord this morning, young or old. And it doesn't matter whether it's for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, receiving the gift, anything that you need this morning. Jesus is here. Your high priest is here. The presence of the Holy Spirit is here. Come and cry out to the Lord. I'll ask Brother Virgil to dismiss us in a word of prayer.